For headlines, President Raisi says Iran seeks peace and stability in Afghanistan and supports a government that rises from the will of the Afghan people. A bomb attack reportedly targets a U.S. military convoy in Iraq's southwest. Also, French police arrest several protesters during the eighth week of nationwide protests against mandatory coronavirus health pass. Hello, welcome to your world news coming to you live from the Iranian capital, Tehran. Thank you for joining us. Beginning with our top story, Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi says the West is seeking to apply pressure during nuclear negotiations.
We'll never run away from negotiations, but what the Westerners are trying to do, what Americans are trying to do, what they're pursuing is that they want to apply pressure. I mean, you could either have talks and dialogue, but at the same time, if you have pressure, well, what kind of negotiations are they? I mean, we need to have negotiations without pressure. That's not negotiation with pressure. So the threats that they're making against our people, these brutal sanctions, economic sanctions that they have imposed, this is not the issue of negotiations that we're talking about.
Raisi added that Iran is ready for negotiations, but not under pressure. He said applying pressure has never been fruitful in the case of the Islamic Republic. The Iranian president stressed that the interests of the Iranian people is the axis of negotiations with the West, adding that Tehran will not distance itself from the rights of Iranians. Regarding Afghanistan, the president said Iran has always sought peace and stability in that country. He expressed hope that violence and bloodshed will come to an end. Raisi said Iran supports a government that rises from the will of the Afghan people. Political commentator John Busnish says the U.S. is trying to dictate its demands to Iran in accordance with its typical imperialistic tactics. Let's listen.
This is a typical American imperial tactics. Basically, they don't want any talks. They want a monologue in which they speak, and this is not something new. This is not a new tactic that America has invented for Iran. It's just standard U.S. procedure. They haven't realized that it's a multipolar world. They still think that their last generation was the world's greatest generation and that everybody will do what America says. So unfortunately, those days are over and they're going to have to wake up because it's a new world now. It's not talks if one side is dictating to the other. And I'm very pleased to say that Iran's example in this confrontation is going to help liberate other countries. Because if Iran can say no to America, then other countries can say no to America. And to quote Ronald Reagan's late President Ronald Reagan's wife said, just say no. And that's what Iran has to do. It has to just say no. And that no by Iran has to be backed up by China. It has to be backed up by Russia. It has to be backed up by India. And it has to be backed up by other countries that are simply tired of being given orders from Washington.
Reports from Iraq say a bomb attack has targeted a U.S. military convoy in the country's southwest. The incident took place near the city of Diwania, the capital of Adisiya province. Security sources say the convoy was carrying logistical equipment for American forces when it was hit by a roadside bomb. Several U.S. trucks were damaged in the incident, but no casualties have been reported. No group has yet claimed responsibility for the attack. An official Lebanese delegation has arrived in the Syrian capital, Damascus, for talks with Syrian officials on boosting cooperation in the economic sector. Our correspondent Mohammed Ali has the details in this report.
A high-level Lebanese ministerial and security delegation has arrived in Damascus. Deputy Prime Minister of the Lebanese caretaker government, Zain Akkar, who holds several other positions, headed the delegation, which included the ministers of energy and finance, as well as head of the General Directorate of General Security. They were welcomed by Syria's foreign minister at the Jdeidet Yabus crossing. The delegation held talks with several Syrian officials at once at the foreign ministry, namely the Syrian ministers of foreign affairs, finance, and oil. talks focused on economic cooperation and Lebanon's need of Syria's help in transferring gas for generating electricity.
The two sides discussed the difficult circumstances they are living in, especially the electricity and gas sectors. The Lebanese side asked Syria to help Lebanon in transferring Egyptian gas and Jordanian electricity through Syrian territories. The Syrian side welcomed our request and expressed Syria's readiness to assist.
Both sides agreed to follow up the technical aspects and details of implementation through a joint technical team. Observers believe such a visit was only possible due to the U.S. backing of a plan that ensures Lebanon obtains gas.
I think Lebanon got a green light from the U.S. for such a visit. The Syrian government conveyed a message to the Lebanese side that it has accepted their request. I think the matter now is in the hands of Lebanon to get a regional and international approval for Syria's participation in pumping gas to Lebanon, as there are U.S. and EU economic sanctions on Syria.
Lebanon is seeking to revive a 2009 deal which stipulated that Egypt transfers millions of cubic meters of gas annually to Syria through Jordan, while Syria pumps the same amount to Lebanon. This is Lebanese officials' most significant visit to Syria since the start of the crisis in 2011. Lebanon, which remained relatively neutral towards Syria for so long, seems to have no other option now in light of its economic slowdown but to fully reactivate its cooperation and relations with Syria in hopes of some economic relief. Hamad Ali, Damascus.
The Israeli president says he secretly met with Jordan's King Abdullah II in Amman last week. Isaac Herzog made the revelation in an interview with an Israeli television network. He said he visited the Jordanian capital at the king's invitation, adding that the two discussed strategic issues. Ties between the two sides deteriorated under former Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. Incumbent Israeli Premier Naftali Bennett, however, visited the kingdom shortly after taking office in July. Jordan signed a normalization deal with the Israeli regime in 1994. Palestinian resistance movement Hamas says the people in Gaza will not stop their protests until the Israeli regime ends its blockade of the Gaza Strip. We discussed the issue with experts in our news review program. Let's take a look.
The Palestine resistance movement Hamas says the protests in the Gaza Strip will continue until Israel lifts its siege of the Palestinian territory. Hamas spokesman Abdul Latif Al-Fanu said the Palestinian nation wants the blockade on Gaza to be fully removed and will not accept gradual measures in this regard. He said Palestinians have unlimited options to put pressure on Israel to end the blockade. His remarks came after another violent night of clashes between anti-siege protesters and Israeli troops. Three people have been killed and dozens of others wounded since anti-Israel protests began last weekend. The territory has been under a tight Israeli air and sea blockade since 2007. I'd like to welcome our guests to this news review. Out of Gaza City, Ashraf Shannon, and Eric Wahlberg, journalist and commentator out of Toronto. Thank you both for being with us. I'm going to start this off with Ashraf. Ashraf, fill us in on this latest situation now.
Well, Marzia, Hamas spokesman Abdul Latif Al-Kanu issued a strong warning to the Israeli regime over the continued imposition of the tight blockade on the enclave, and also stifling the rights of nearly 2 million Palestinians living in Gaza. Mr. Kano said that Palestinians in Gaza will use all forms of resistance, whether it be popular resistance, for example, the protests in the east of the enclave, or even armed resistance. And he was focusing on the popular resistance with the young men protesting almost every night over the last 2 weeks in the east of the enclave, hurling rocks and Molotov cocktails towards Israeli soldiers stationed on the other side of the fence. Since the start of these rallies, Israeli forces killed three protesters, including a 12-year-old boy. Dozens more were injured. I have to also mention here that Not only Israel is imposing a blockade on Gaza since 2007, also the Egyptians are helping the Israeli regime with their proxy blockade. For example, a few days ago, Egyptian forces pumped poisonous gas into one of the tunnels connecting the southern Gaza Strip town of Rafah with the Egyptian side of the Egyptian town of Rafah, killing three young Palestinians who were just buried yesterday.
Wow, unbelievable. Absolutely unbelievable. Eric, your take on all of this, as Ashraf has pointed out, we have the Egyptians who are cooperating with the Israeli regime. But in general, now the Hamas spokesman is saying that the Palestinians are going to keep up the pressure this time around to the siege is going to be listed, to lift it. Your take on this, do you think this type of pressure that we're seeing, the Palestinians resisting every night, will be able to force the hand of the Israeli regime?
It seems to me that Bennett is slightly better than Netanyahu. I'm not quite sure. In some ways, he allowed the worshiping at the Al-Aqsa, which is violating the terms of agreement. But at the same time, he has tried to reach out to at least to the Palestinian Authority, but not so much. It's a very confusing situation. I think that it's very important that Hamas keep up the pressure, because the Palestinian Authority is really, it's defunct. It's not really doing anything. And I think the real pressure has got to come to allow the elections, because Palestine cannot, Palestinians cannot move forward with the present deadlock and the siege of Gaza. It's very heartening to see that Hamas keeps up the pressure. In spite, since May, over 250 Palestinians have died. And at the same time, over 10 Israelis. So the Israelis are suffering a little bit. And of course, as usual, Palestinians suffer 10, 20 times as much. But they are determined, and they can keep staring down the monster. And it's really disgusting that Sisi is siding so openly with Israel, and to poison its own brothers is beyond the pale. That's a war crime. I don't know when any of these war criminals will actually meet their just desserts, but it's a very, very, very sad situation. But there is this hope that, Hamas and Gaza provides, really to the world. It's not just them. It's really all of us that want to see an end to all of this horrendous violence that around the world, that Hamas and Gaza really represent a symbol of that struggle.
Okay, and on that note, I'd like to thank both of you for being with me on this news review. Ashraf Shannon, correspondent out of Gaza City, and Eric Wahlberg, political commentator and journalist out of Toronto. And thank you for being with us right here in another news review.
Welcome back. The Yemeni army says its forces have successfully liberated Rahba district in Yemen's Ma'rib province. Our correspondent, Abdul Latif Al-Washili, has more in this report.
A new major victory has been achieved by the Yemeni army against the Saudi-backed forces in Yemen's oil-rich province of Ma'rib. Yemen's armed forces have recaptured the strategic Rahba district and the southern Ma'rib, meaning that all supply routes linking Al-Bayda and Ma'rib will be cut off from the Saudi-backed forces.
Cutting off the supplies in Al-Rahba would weaken the enemy forces. There is also synchronization in the movement of our forces in the rest of the northern and southern fronts towards the city of Ma'rib, and this constitutes a siege on the city from all sides. All supplies have been cut off from the Saudi-led forces, and they can no longer carry out any military action. Light weapons will be more effective, and the army is now able to advance more towards Harib and Al-Juba.
The Yemeni army has also managed to take control of other military sites overlooking the city of Ma'rib from the western and northern sides, which would help the armed forces continue advancing towards the Harib and Al-Juba areas.
The Yemeni army managed to liberate the entire district of Al-Rahba and cut off the supply routes from Al-Baida. With that, the liberation of Al-Juba and Habri area became easier for the Yemeni army. There is an insistence by the Yemeni army to liberate the city of Ma'arib, especially after the Saudi-led coalition's rejection of Ansarullah's recent initiative to stop military operations there.
For months now, the Yemeni army has been intensifying its military operations aimed at liberating the strategic Ma'arib province from the Saudi-backed forces, including terrorist groups. Ma'arib has strategic importance as an oil-rich province. It is the last stronghold of Saudi Arabia in northern Yemen.
Yemenis believe that the army will eventually liberate Ma'arib from all foreign powers, including the Saudi-backed forces. They say now Riyadh has to bear the consequences of its disregard for Ansarullah's recent initiative to end the ongoing crisis in Yemen. Abdul Latif Al-Washari, Sana'a.
French police have arrested several protesters during the eighth week of nationwide protests against mandatory coronavirus health pass. The mass rallies continue at the beginning of the French school year. In total, around 200 gatherings have so far been planned across the country. The protesters are calling on President Emmanuel Macron to step down. The demonstrators argue that the COVID-19 health passport scheme encroaches on their individual freedom. But the government has refused to back down, saying the scheme is necessary to curb the pandemic. The health pass provides proof of vaccination or recent recovery from COVID-19 and is required for admission to museums, cafes, and some other venues.
This is IRIB English Radio. Iranian news. Iranian culture. Iranian voice. www.parstoday.com/en.
Pointing the finger anywhere but at ourselves for failure in a place like Afghanistan is absurd and just continues the practice of lying to ourselves about the motives underlying our military misadventures, which keep ending the same way and not by accident, says Rachel Maddow, American reporter, in an article titled U.S. Failed in Afghanistan, not the other way around. Stay tuned for more. From Vietnam to Iraq to Afghanistan, the pattern of American officials showering questionable political allies abroad with armfuls of cash is a long-established practice. However, the idea that this is the reason the missions fail in such places is just a continuation of the original propaganda lines that get us into these messes. It's a way of saying the subject populations are to blame for undermining noble efforts, when the missions themselves are often preposterous, and moreover, the lion's share of the looting is usually done by own raiding contracting community. It's bad enough that Maddow MSNBC played a big part in delaying the withdrawal last year with type of the bogus Bounty Gate story. which gave one last false dying breath to the war rationale. This latest criticism of theirs ignores the massive amounts of corruption that were endemic to the American side of the mission. Contractors made fortunes monstrously, overcharging the taxpayer for everything from private security to dysfunctional or unnecessary construction projects to social programs that either had no chance for success or for which metrics for measuring success didn't exist. The Special Inspector General for Afghan Reconstruction, or SIGAR, some years ago identified $15.5 billion of waste, fraud, and abuse in published reports and closed investigations between SIGAR's inception in 2008 and December 31, 2017, and added an additional $3.4 billion in a subsequent review. All told, SIGAR reviewed approximately $63 billion and concluded that a total of approximately $19 billion, or 30% of the amount reviewed, was lost to waste, fraud, and abuse. 30%! If the overall cost of the war was, as reported, $2 trillion, a crude back-of-the-envelope calculation for the amount lost to fraud during the entire period might be $600 billion. An awesome sum! It could even be worse than that. SIGAR, for instance, also looked at a $7.8 billion sum spent on buildings and vehicles from 2008 on and reported that only $343.2 million worth were maintained in good condition. They added that just $1.2 billion of the original expenditure was used as intended. By that metric, the majority of the monies spent in Afghanistan might simply have gone up in smoke in bogus or ineffectual contracting schemes. And worse, many enormous expenses that wouldn't have been described by inspectors as outright fraud or waste were dubious anyway. As detailed earlier in this space in an interview with former Captain Adrian Bonenberger, the military spent an astonishing $50 billion just on one failed program, the Mine Resistant Ambush Protected Vehicle, or MRAP. They spent nearly $1 million per vehicle and scrapped 2,000 of them just 6 years after introducing them into the field in Afghanistan. How many stories like this were there? In Afghanistan, SIGAR found problem after problem. $70 million in proceeds lost to a scheme in which a former translator worked with Special Forces members to embezzle and divert funds from a trucking company. $6 million lost when a contractor defrauded the North Atlantic Treaty Organization, NATO, on a food services contract utilized specifically by U.S. Central Command, CENTCOM entities, and personnel in Afghanistan. The U.S. Agency for International Development spent $800,000 to collect data about its PROMOTE program, designed to support the involvement of women in governance, but the survey design didn't collect the requisite data. And $1.6 million worth of equipment spent for a water filtration system at the Afghan National Army's Camp Commando facility failed after only 2 months. A major delusion of American war efforts anywhere in the world is that the missions are undertaken for reasons given: to hold the line against communism, to build democracy and arrest poverty in places like Iraq or Afghanistan, or eliminate security havens for antagonists like Al-Qaeda. U.S. presence may begin under the auspices of such excuses, but what happens almost every time is that the missions assume bureaucratic lives of their own, and contracting becomes an end in itself. This was a major revelation of the Afghanistan Papers expose in the Washington Post, which contained the following passage. One unidentified contractor told government interviewers he was expected to dole out $3 million daily for projects in a single Afghan district roughly the size of U.S. county. He once asked a visiting congressman whether the lawmaker could responsibly spend that kind of money back home. He said, "Hell no." "Well, sir, that's what you just obligated us to spend, and I'm doing it for communities that live in mud huts with no windows." All of the locales for U.S. foreign adventurers become boondoggles in large part because there are so many levels removed from anything like oversight. The entire Pentagon is not audited and could not pass an audit if there were ever to be one, which means the $700 billion military budget is already an unguarded trove for contractors like Lockheed Martin and General Dynamics. Overseas theaters are simply more inaccessible plunder zones within that already impenetrable black box of overspending, for missions whose justifications are often so inscrutable that the public has a hard time immediately converting knowledge about waste or fraud into outrage. How would the public have looked at practices like bringing billions of dollars in cash on pallets to pay bribes, or multi-million dollar construction projects to nowhere, or millions spent on hired guns for phantom deliveries or security exercises during the Battle of the Bulge? Much differently than it did for the endless war in Afghanistan, which on some level every American understood was a massive welfare program for contractors. That's corruption on a level so deep that we can't even speak of it, ruining the chances for a successful mission, since spending was the mission, and it succeeded at it on a grand scale. Given that reality, pointing the finger anywhere but at Americans for failure in a place like Afghanistan is absurd, and just continues the practice of lying to Americans and the world about the motives underlying U.S. military misadventures, which keep ending the same way and not by accident.
Food for thought.
Salam, and let us listen to a statement from the survivor of the tragedy of Karbala, Imam Zainul Abidin, peace upon him. Next to cognizance of God, nothing is more pleasing to him than chasteness of stomach and chasteness of sexual organs.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. This man changed the world.
Allahu Akbar, Khomeini Rahbar. Allahu Akbar, Khomeini Rahbar.
Our bosses couldn't cope with the idea of an 80-year-old Ayatollah, which they didn't even know what an Ayatollah was, who lived on garlic and onions and yogurt, directing a revolution that was about to topple America's most important ally.
Shuma dar in qarn mojiza kardid. ملت ایران ملت معجزه آسای قرن است.
الله اکبر خمینی رهبر. الله اکبر خمینی رهبر. الله اکبر.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحیم. In the name of Allah, the Exalted, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Salam, hello and welcome to our audience, and particularly a warm welcome to our listeners to our program, The Man Who Changed the World. And, of course, he changed all our tomorrows. And this is a biographical program about the life and times of Imam Khomeini. May God bless his great soul. Today's program is a continuation of the biographical account of Imam Khomeini's life. And we're going to start looking into depth about his personality. And we're going to begin it by looking at the fact, by the recent speeches of the Supreme Leader, Sayyid Ali Khamenei, who has said the following about Imam Khomeini. And this is what is going to start off our discussion today with our guest in the studio as well, our expert in the studio, who is Dr. Hassani. And he's going to help us discuss this biographical account through the words of the Supreme Leader. And the Supreme Leader says the following about Imam Khomeini, may God bless his great soul. He said he was an accomplished scholar, a mujtahid at a very early age, philosopher, poet, arif, which means he's a mystic. He was also combined with astute insight into politics, and of course, as a believer, he was ahead of his time in terms of the interpretation and understanding of the school of Ahlul Bayt and Islam. So, Dr. Hassani, on that point, what do you make of what the Supreme Leader, how he described? Of course, it has to be mentioned that Sayyid Khamenei, of course, was his student, but of course, sometimes perhaps students miss perhaps maybe some points as far as his teacher is concerned. So what do you make of that?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brother Edra, since this is my first program with you on this very important subject,
yes,
I would like to take it from a different angle.
Right.
Different perspective.
Right.
Don't get me wrong. Biography is fine. You have to understand who he was.
Yeah.
Where he was born, where he's coming from.
Of course, we were just trying to set the background so we could
right.
you know, go into different aspects of this great personality.
Right, but my point is this.
Yeah.
Okay? In order to understand Imam Khomeini, may God rest his holy soul in peace, it's, I want to use the term, easy and difficult. It's very easy to talk about Imam Khomeini, peace be upon him.
Right.
At the same time, it's very difficult. Why say that, you should ask?
Yeah, I mean, why? Yes, exactly.
The reason I'm saying that is this. It's easy to talk about him because we lived in the same time that he did.
Yeah.
We think we know him. This
is
my point.
Yeah, excellent. Yeah,
but
we
it's
think we
very
know.
Difficult because if in order to understand a person in a true sense, you have to understand where he's coming from, his background.
Yeah.
The way he's looking at things. Okay?
Yeah.
Let me give you an example.
Yeah, please do.
If you want to know somebody, the expression is this: if you know somebody's friend, then you can judge this person.
Yeah.
Whom he's relating to. To whom his friend with. Because
exactly.
The characteristics of a person is built based on so many different elements, so many different factors.
That's right.
This is the reason for this important introduction to talk about Imam Khomeini, peace be upon him. And my point is this, the answer to this, in order to learn and know and understand Imam Khomeini, you have to know the school of thought that he believed in, Islam. We can talk about Imam Khomeini forever. That's fine.
Yeah.
We are going to do so.
Yeah.
But in order to understand the true sense of his character, his personality, you have to understand Islam.
Yeah.
If you study Islam, then you can penetrate into the personalities of different persons. Let me give you another example.
Please do.
In the history of Islam, at the beginning, one person very important is Hazrat Abu Zar, peace be upon him.
Right.
But in order to know...
This was one of the great companions of
exactly.
the Holy Prophet, peace
but
be upon him.
But in order to know how great he was, you have to remember two things. If you refer to his background, he was a shepherd. Brother Edwards, he was a plain shepherd.
Right.
And he had no... There was no Islam before. Okay?
Yeah.
So many people associating so many different things to God Almighty.
Yes.
Okay?
Yes.
They were idol worshipper.
That's right. Back in the
7th century. They were nobody.
Yes.
They were ignorant.
Yeah, yeah.
But Islam made Abu Zar out of that particular shepherd. This is my point. The credit goes to Islam. Not. It doesn't mean that the credit doesn't go to Abu Zar because he tried. He became Abu Zar. But the first important credit goes to
Islam,
the school of thought, Islam.
Yeah, Islam.
In order to understand who Abu Zar, peace be upon him, was, you have to understand the beautiful work of Islam. This is my point.
Yeah.
To know this from different You know, you can take it to a different level.
Yeah.
In order to understand Imam Khomeini, you have to know what Islam is. Islam makes a Abu Zar out of a shepherd.
Quite.
I think this is very important to realize, to understand. Brother Ejaz, in order to understand something, you have to think. And in order to think, you have to take a silent moment with yourself.
Yeah.
You have to sit back and think about all different aspects of the story.
But, you know, again, the question then rises that, of course, Islam was a very pure message right from the beginning, coming from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, himself. So the source is completely uncontaminated, if I can put it that way.
Okay, you can say that.
Yeah. Pure source, direct revelation, and as you say, personalities like Abu Zar, you know, are shaped and molded into becoming the great companions.
With a great and complete aim.
Aim, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So the point is this, that, you know, we are talking about Imam Khomeini in the 20th century, the man who revived that pure Islam. I mean, I think that's the distinction we have to make here, because there's been a gap of 1,400 years. And I remember, you know, from the newspaper headlines, when Imam Khomeini, may God bless his great soul, when he came to Tehran, he had just come back from exile. He's coming at Mehrabad Airport. The headline immediately is printed in papers all over the world, but particularly in the UK. It says, Islam is back after 1,400 years. I think that's exactly the angle you're coming from, isn't it?
Exactly. This is a true statement. In order to understand somebody again, you have to know Imam Khomeini when you're talking about his belief and his seriousness. At the same time, you cannot separate the two.
No.
Whatever he believed in, he said it and he stood by it, behind it.
Yeah, exactly.
This is the point.
Yeah.
His steadfastness becomes from the teaching, the true teaching of Islam.
Yeah.
Islam look at you a different, you know. You when you're talking about Islam, you're not talking about material stuff. Material is only a tool.
That's right.
Okay, it's only a mean to live.
Mm.
We are here to accomplish something very important. We're not here to live with any, under any circumstances. I say, hey, we're lucky, we're living.
Yeah, I mean,
that's not the point.
I mean, if we want to go back to the Quran, of course, as the source, we're literally going back to that famous chapter in the Quran where it says, you know, I didn't create human beings and jinn except to worship God. In other words, we are on the path of perfection. But how do we achieve that perfection? That's the point. And this was the great personality of the 20th century who showed us the way again. Because, of course, Islam was always there. But what had happened to it? That's the point. What had happened to it during that process where we suddenly lost our way? We weren't, you know, we have schools of thought in Islam. There are several schools of thought. But again, the question still arises, what made Imam Khomeini, Imam Khomeini, you know, out of what he used to call pure Muhammadan Islam, that's what he used to be quoted as. What does he mean by that? I mean, what tradition is he coming from? Is it a tradition, or is it the fact that there is something in Islam that was being missed by all other Muslims, and he's the one who really becomes the living embodiment of what the path we should be taking, you know, for all of us as an example?
The answer is both. In tradition and the way that he lived at the same time. Again, back to the point that when you believe in something, in order to prove it to yourself, you have to follow a certain path.
Yeah.
You can't just say, I believe in whatever. But you have to validate it with your action, with your deed.
Exactly.
They all go together. It's just like horse and carriage.
Yeah.
You can't separate the two.
Exactly.
And Imam Khomeini, peace be upon him, was a good example after the Masum, okay?
Exactly.
After the infallibles, the impeccables, the 14 of them, we believe, as the Shia, that he was a true example of God's promise, that if somebody, in his limited lifetime, okay, practice what he does according to the divine rule, he can go to the border of being infallible. Don't get me wrong. He wasn't infallible.
Right.
But you can go to the border. You can get so close that it's not imaginable for ordinary people.
The question that, you know, immediately comes to mind when I get hit by what the Supreme Leader is quoting here about Imam Khomeini is that, you know, he lists so many things here. You know, scholar, mujtahid, philosopher, poet, arif. You can't help thinking that there was another personality I remember in Islamic history that, you know, for which you could literally produce a list like this which could go on forever. And that was Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Mm-hmm.
So it means that, you know, he's coming from a particular direction in which that training is being given, to which, as you quite rightly say, sir, he's going to the border. Only the border.
Only the border.
Only the border.
And that's the point.
That's the point. But we haven't got to the gate yet. And that's the other point.
And this is only the beginning.
Only the beginning.
For humankind.
But the thing is that how disappointing it is, in a sense, that for such a long time, you know, the rest of the Muslim world was oblivious to this.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, you know, we've discussed this issue in other programs as well. But really, it's not bad to repeat some of the points as to why this particular man becomes the milestone for this time. But although, as many people are quoted, as many experts are saying throughout the world, that he's not even contained by this time.
Mm-hmm.
He was something far beyond it. But because of his deep understanding of the purity of Muhammadan Islam, as we say, from the school of Ahlul Bayt, really, it made him tower above everybody else.
Mm-hmm. In Quranic understanding, when Allah Almighty is praising somebody, let's say his prophet.
Yes.
Let's talk about, God is talking about Abraham.
Yeah.
The most valuable praise of God toward his beautiful creatures is that he says he was a good slave, abd.
Abd.
This is the point.
Servant.
Servant.
Mm.
And we can talk about this forever. Mm. In Quranic understand, if you completely submit yourself to Allah,
mm.
Allah is the same. At the same time, He is capable of doing anything, everything. Inna Allaha ala kulli shay'in qadir. Imam Khomeini believed in this. Let me give you another example.
Yeah.
When Imam Khomeini says America, mm. American administration, that is, not people, of course,
mm.
cannot do a damn thing. He mm. means it. Mm. Because he knows Islam.
Yes.
Because he read Quran. He believed in Quran.
Mm.
And he put it together with action.
Mm.
Because Allah can do everything, mm. America has no chance.
Mm.
It's not just a slogan. It's not just, you know, an emotion. It's not just a feeling. Mm. And I can go...
It's just not just a group of words just being said for the time.
Exactly. It's a total belief.
Yeah.
He accompanied those beliefs with action, with good deeds.
Sure.
And he means it.
Mm.
When Sawak took him, you know, to Tehran.
Right.
Okay.
That's back in 1963.
We can
now
give you so many different examples.
Yeah.
When they were driving him to Tehran,
yeah,
in that dark night, God knows how many years ago.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Later on, after he was released from a jail, in one of his very important speech, he says, and Imam Khomeini was not a person who always, you know, swearing by this, swearing by that,
mm.
in order to emphasize on the point.
Mm.
But in that particular case, he said, I swear by Allah that when they took me, I was not afraid.
Mm.
It comes from his concrete belief in Quran.
Of course. You and this is the unique aspect of his personality as well, that we see this, can I put it this way, a kind of divine courage?
It is a divine courage.
Yeah.
It cannot be something else.
Yeah. I mean, there is courage. There is bravery to an extent for, you know, people like you and me. But this is something else. I mean, this is something that makes him solid like a mountain, you know.
Brother, if a heavy storm, if you will,
mm.
is blowing,
mm.
and you're trying to hold yourself together, you have to grab something.
Yeah.
And in order to grab something, you have to grab something
pretty strong.
Pretty solid.
Pretty solid, yeah.
This is what I meant by, and if you look at the Quran teaching, Allah is capable of doing everything, but you have to believe in that in every single case.
Exactly.
It's not like, you know, fine, right now everything is okay, handy dandy, okay, I rely on God. This is not the case.
Mm.
You have to rely on God on good and bad situation.
Mm.
When things get tough, okay, then
tough gets going. But
how does it get going? A concrete belief.
Yeah.
Decisiveness and being serious about it. This is all the different elements we can talk about the personalities of Imam Khomeini.
Yeah, I mean, definitely. You know, as I say, I've stated this list only to, in a sense, through another accomplished leader, try to list his...
And brother, don't forget, this list is only scratching the surface.
Yeah, it's only scratching the surface. That was my point, that, you know, this is just the tip of the iceberg.
Mm-hmm.
But what we're really talking about here, as you quite rightly say, are two sources. First of all, the purity of Islam, as you quite rightly pointed out, that it made some great companions at the early stages of Islam, some great revolutionary
leaders.
It's
like I mentioned it. Islam makes Abu Zar out of a shepherd.
Out of a shepherd.
This is a good example.
Exactly.
We have to study this case.
Exactly.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajil farajahu.
The other thing is that when Imam Khomeini is being shaped by pure Muhammadan Islam, he's acquiring many, many attributes. And that's the things we are wanting to go through, because these are things that are pretty much lacking in the rest of us, because we haven't quite got the point yet. I mean, as you quite rightly say, he's going through this process, like, you know, doing his studies, accomplishing the rank of being going to Hawza, going to Madrasa, and so on and so forth. But, you know, there's something else accompanying along with him. And as you say, it's coming out of faith, isn't it? It's coming out of the fact that... Looking at Imam, when we look at his personality, and I wanted to actually quote a non-Muslim here, a journalist from, I think he's an American journalist, actually. I think he's called Robin Woodrose, and he wrote a book about this, just a book about his meeting with Imam Khomeini in Jamaran, and he calls it My Beautiful Experience. And he says, and I quote, he says, "When the Imam entered the room, I felt this man's spiritual essence into my own soul."
That's, this is what I'm talking about.
Yeah, I mean, I think...
He says that. He said he felt that.
Yeah.
He's talking about Imam Khomeini. But actually, what he really felt is the greatness of Allah.
Allah.
This is what we're talking about, divine.
Exactly. This is what I was going to say, that, you know, put it into other words for us, you know, as I say, Brother Hasni, Dr. Hasni, that the thing is that, you know, this is a non-Muslim. This is a man who has no belief.
Brother, it has nothing to do with religion in this particular
case. Exactly. That's what I'm saying.
Let me throw a question to you.
Sure.
If we know the answer to the question, who we are, then we get to the answer.
Exactly.
We get to the bottom of it.
Yeah.
Who we are. In this vast universe, okay, we have so many different creations.
Exactly.
Including human beings. Yeah. We are different than anything else.
Sure.
If we study this case, this very significant subject, then we get to who really Imam Khomeini was. When you talk about the fitra, okay?
Yes.
The word fitra, it means a special, a unique creation.
Yeah.
Fitrat Allah, the creation of God. Of course, you have to think it to yourself. God created everything, okay? But why in this particular case, it says, I created this human with my own two hands. It means something.
Yes.
It means with total power, with total attention. Brother, this is a key point.
Yes.
God, every divine attention of his glorious might, he paid that particular attention to create this particular creature.
Creature. Yeah.
We are different.
That's right.
Imam Khomeini, when he was growing up,
quite.
I am sure that the first question came to his mind is who we are. If you know who you are, then you cannot become a slave of anything else but Allah.
Exactly.
When you talk about submitting to somebody,
yes,
you cannot submit to nobody, because nobody created you but Allah Almighty.
Mm-hmm.
If you understand this and work it with yourself, it takes time.
Yeah. I mean, you're quoting this wonderful hadith from, you know, Amir al-Mu'mineen, from Imam Ali alayhi salam, who says, blessed is the man who knows his origin.
Who knows three things, which is actually one thing.
One thing.
Where he's coming from, where he's in,
where he's
and where he goes.
Where he goes.
From here.
Exactly.
It's only one subject.
And Imam Khomeini was living it.
this brother, this is only one important subject in three different phases.
Phases, exactly.
But you have to think about it.
Yeah.
Because, of course, you have to talk about the destination. You have to talk about a beginning, and you have to talk about the destination.
Yeah.
Where are you coming from?
Exactly.
Who created you?
Yeah.
God doesn't talk to, for example, God doesn't talk to trees like he talks to us like this. Ya Yal Insan, oh, mankind, oh, those who believe, oh, those who are giving the book, Ahlul Kitab, for example.
Yeah.
This is only examples.
Yes.
I'm not trying to answer every single question, but what I'm trying to say is this significant, important subject. In order to understand somebody, you have to understand the school of thought that he's coming from.
Exactly.
That he was raised under. This is the key point.
Yes.
There's no other way you can study somebody.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just if you imagine something, you know, because we cannot read somebody's mind, but we can judge him by his action.
Sure.
So Imam Khomeini in his action, since we know, since the written time, okay, at least say since 15 of Khordad, which is 49 years, at least we know.
Yeah.
Every single he didn't say, brother, this is another important. When you say you are slave of Allah, you have to prove it to yourself. You have to prove it to God first.
Yes.
Okay?
Yeah.
When you keep saying, I, Imam Khomeini, go look at his speech. How many times he said, I did this, I did that.
No, he didn't.
In the sense that he was talking about his own personality.
No.
That he has some kind of pride in himself.
No.
Because any credit, it goes to God Almighty, not to you. He created you.
Yes.
So this is what I mean by opening this important subject in order to understand it.
Well, I think, you know, you've touched on something which, you know, I was going to mention from this quote, where he says from this book called My Beautiful Experience, he says, when I felt this man's spiritual essence into my own soul, and he felt that, he says that that spiritual, that garb he was wearing, you know, the religious regalia that the Imam was wearing, he says that I saw the living spirit of Islam in this man.
Wow, this is a great statement.
Yeah. So what I'm getting to is that this spiritual aspect that we are talking about, I mean, is it only unique to the tradition that Imam Khomeini belongs to?
Mm-hmm.
Or can you find it elsewhere? And if we haven't found it elsewhere, what is it that they're doing wrong?
If you look at the history, can you mention another person beside Imam Khomeini after the impeccables?
Well, that's exactly my point. I had a hard time finding it.
So what I'm saying is this. That man that he saw, that particular person, he was American journalist, right?
Yes, yes.
That man is only a representative of something else.
Yeah.
We have to remember that else.
Yeah.
This is my point. I can talk about this for hours.
Yeah.
Anything you want to talk about, you have to talk about God. You have to talk about Islam.
Yes,
you have to talk about the Prophet of Islam.
Yeah.
And Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon all of them.
Yeah.
This is my point.
Yeah.
Any question, I have to find a reference.
Mm.
He was a good person in Quran, it says. Why? Because he was abd.
Yes.
Totally, he says that.
Yes. Total submission.
He was abbab. Mm. You know what abbab means? It means in any particular situation, given situation, he returns constantly, on a constantly basis to God Almighty.
Mighty.
So when you have that source, you need nothing else.
Exactly.
You have it all.
Yeah.
You know, there is a tradition also says, if somebody has God, what doesn't he have?
That's right. That comes from Imam
Hussain. If somebody doesn't have God, what does he have?
Yeah.
Nothing.
What has he lost? Yes, that's right.
What is lost?
Yes, that comes from
different,
Imam
Hussain. Different terminology.
Yeah.
This is the point. If you're talking about somebody divine, you know, who he was, Imam Khomeini was a divine person.
Exactly.
You can talk about Imam Khomeini forever.
Yeah.
He was Ayatollah. He was a sign of God.
Mm.
He was a professor.
Yeah.
He was a philosopher.
Sure.
You know, he was also a poet.
Yes, yes. I stated that in the beginning.
He was a politician in a true sense, in a positive sense.
Yes.
Without anything negative attached to it.
Well,
The point is that he was divine. We have to emphasize on this.
Yes.
He was a divine person. What is a divine person? Mm-hmm. Someone who sees himself as a special and unique creation of God.
Well,
then what comes after this?
Mm.
You value yourself differently, Brother Ejaz.